Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, we want to look at verses 18 through 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word, we see the solemnity of thy truth. Lord, your truth is perfect. And Lord, we confess that it is a reflection of your mind and of your will and of your purpose. And Father, it is our desire and our purpose, Lord, not only to hear the word, but in our hearts submit to it and obey it and walk according to it. We know that we cannot do this apart from the assistance of, the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, enable us to see and to understand and to obey the truth. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, to delight in it and to love it and to walk in it with joy. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, of course, had many followers. As we see Jesus' ministry, about 3.5 years of ministry, there were some who simply outright rejected him almost from the start. For example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, many of the Jewish leaders, rejected him almost from the start. And of course, they were, with maybe a few exceptions, they were skeptical from the beginning. And then, of course, you had large crowds that followed him, and there were followers, in a sense, more like groupies. They were impressed with his miracles and with the way he taught, and so they were amazed by him, and they followed him from place to place. And then you had a group of people that were a little more committed, that were actually called disciples. They weren't the 12 disciples, but they were disciples. They actually had a level of commitment to following him from place to place, and were professed really to be followers of him, and that they actually, you know, wanted to obey him. And then, of course, you had that inner group of the 12 who were committed and who actually were with him practically day and night. But Jesus has a way, throughout the Gospels we see this, Jesus has a way of really testing the disciples, those who would be followers of him. He had a way of testing. He had a way of, as it were, dividing the true followers from the false. Dividing, we might say, the men from the boys. The ones that were true disciples, the ones that were true followers, and those that were really not fully, truly committed. And he does this usually through his preaching, through the words that he says. And he had a way, and we see this often in the Gospels, he has a way of taking people to a point where they have to make a decision. Either they will follow, or they're not going to follow. And he has a way of bringing them to hard sayings. Often it's through hard sayings that he does this. And then people, we see this over and over again, people tend to leave. When it gets a little hard, they leave. In a sense, what we have here in verses 18 through 22 are two would-be followers, would-be disciples, that you might say Jesus gives them each a test. That's really what I believe is going on here. And as we look at this today, I want you to keep in mind, and I'll say more about this, but really every one of us as a professed follower of Christ will be tested. Maybe once, probably multiple times. But the point is that Jesus will test his followers. They will test his followers. Let me begin kind of by way of introduction by talking a little bit about the context here, about Jesus dealing with these two men. Notice in verse 18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him," it's actually in the Greek, it's literally many multitudes. He saw many multitudes around him. The point is that there were, apparently this gathering had become almost so large and so impossible to really get anything done in an organized way. So he actually, seeing that all these people are around him, he gives orders to depart. Now apparently, if we are assuming, and I think in this case it does immediately follow upon verses 16 and 17, what drew this crowd was the fact that he was healing. He was healing, and they had brought actually a lot of, according to verse 16, as we saw last time, a lot of demoniacs, a lot of demon-possessed people, but also people who were sick and needed healing. And all these people came, and it was so overwhelming, the number of people that were there. Finally, Jesus gives the command and says to go to the other side. Now, the NASB adds the words "of the sea," the other side of the sea. That's implied. It's not in the original language. But Jesus says, let's depart. We'll go to the other side. Now, we know that he's going to the other side of the sea because, number one, he's at Capernaum. That's not clear from this passage. It's clear from the parallel in Mark 1. They're in Capernaum, which is, if you look at the map, on your map, it would be in the very north of the Sea of Galilee, right on the Sea of Galilee. It was Peter's home. It was Jesus' headquarters during his ministry. He's there at Capernaum, somewhere near Capernaum. And we find also that in verse 23, right after these two very brief interviews, it says he got into the boat. So he's going onto the lake. And then we find down in verse 28, it says, when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. That's actually on the east side of the lake in a region called Decapolis. So obviously Jesus getting in the boat immediately after this and going to the other side. The picture seems to be this, that Jesus gives the command to depart to this side, and just as he's getting ready to go into the boat, just as he's getting ready to leave, a scribe comes up to him. And this scribe seems very, very zealous. And he says, basically, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. It appears to me that this scribe actually wants to go with him in the boat. He wants to go to the other side. He says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus gives a rather odd reply. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that's all we hear about that particular scribe. Then in verse 21, another disciple comes. Apparently, again, just before getting into the boat, this disciple comes. Now again, he's not one of the 12, obviously, but he's a disciple. He's a follower. He's a professed follower. And this one comes not with the intention of getting in the boat. Actually, this one has kind of the opposite thing. He actually says, now, you know, in essence, he says, I want to follow you, but I have to go bury my father. Is that okay if I go bury my father and then, you know, I'll catch up with you later? And Jesus here gives the reply, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And so what we have here, I think in both cases, is Jesus testing them. He is testing both of these are professed followers. Okay, both of these are professed disciples. One of them, we might say, is a little too eager, and the other one is a little too reticent. But they're both professed followers, and Jesus gives each of them a test. And I point out that the tests are individual. They're catered for that person. Jesus obviously was very perceptive. He understood the heart of men. He was very perceptive in listening to the words of men. And so he gave each of them a test based on what they had said. And interestingly enough, we don't have the outcome of either. It doesn't say whether or not they followed or whether they didn't follow. Now, I must admit, having studied it, I'm inclined to think that they did not. But we really don't know. It doesn't say. We never hear from the scribe again. We never hear from this disciple again that we know of. But he just leaves it at this. But I want to again emphasize that in the same sense that these men were tested, we too, as professed followers of Christ, will be tested. And our tests, like theirs, will be catered for us individually. In other words, we will come to a place as followers of Christ where we will have to make hard decisions. Am I going to give this up in order to follow? In other words, we are all going to be, if we haven't come to that place at some point in our lives, we haven't gone very far in the Christian faith, because it will come. And oftentimes it comes in multiple instances. In other words, we are retested, as the disciples were so often in their ministry and obviously after the death and resurrection of Christ. But let me look at these both. First of all, I want to look at the test of the too eager disciple. That's in verses 19 and 20. And then I want to look at the test of the double-minded disciple in verses 21 and 22. And I suppose, if you're like me, you'll probably see yourself at some level in both of them. But notice how he deals with each one. First of all, the test of the too eager disciple. Too meaning T-O-O. In other words, he was a little too eager in his following. Again, let me read verse 19. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Let me begin by just observing that this was a scribe. The scribes in the New Testament were really the scholars. I mean, if you want to think about a present-day equivalent, think professor, the doctors, the PhDs. A scribe was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He was an expert in the Old Testament. He was an expert in all the various rabbinic interpretations of the law. He knew the law perfectly. He was an expert in that capacity. In fact, the scribes were among those who, remember, Herod consulted when he wanted to know where the Messiah would be born. And they said, "Oh, well, Bethlehem, we all know that." Why? They were experts in the law. They knew all about the law. And they are sometimes seen, usually seen, as companions of the Pharisees, who were the religiously conservative, the guardians of that law. And sometimes we see them with the chief priests, which were Sadducees. But they're always, again, the experts of the law. We see them almost always in groups. The scribes are almost always mentioned in plural. We don't see a lot of individual scribes. Generally, they are categorized by Christ himself with the Pharisees. Just one example in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." Again, they were categorized together oftentimes. And we see Jesus' view of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where he says, he gives the seven woes about the scribes and the Pharisees. That was Jesus' general view of the scribes. That is, that they were generally seen as hypocrites in the New Testament, that knew the law but rejected Christ. And wherever we see the scribes generally in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find them in opposition to Christ. And we don't go through all the passages, but if you just look, for example, the next chapter over, in chapter 9, verse 3, when Jesus told this particular lame person, this paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 3, "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" And this is the attitude that we see throughout the Gospels. The scribes were always, at the very minimal, skeptical of Jesus and his ministry. Eventually, they became clearly opposed to Jesus. And we find them at the trials of Jesus, accusing him, making fun of him. We find them at the cross with the Pharisees, scoffing at him and saying, "Oh, you know, he could save others, but he can't save himself." The scribes were there. That's typical of what you see in regard to the scribes, the scholars of the law. So this man was kind of unusual. This scribe actually gave a profession, a certain level of a profession of faith. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now that in and of itself is unusual, that a scribe would come here and say that. There's a sense in which he was risking already his reputation, and certainly he was acting in opposition to what most of his colleagues would have done. I found only one other place, and not to say that this is exhaustive, but I found only one other place where a scribe was actually seen in a semi-favorable light. And that was in Mark chapter 12, where, and this was right before his crucifixion, that Passion Week, there was a scribe who asked him a question. And Jesus answered it, and then the scribe said, "You've answered well." And Jesus told that scribe, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's the most positive statement I found in the Gospels regarding any scribe. So this was unusual that a scribe would come to Christ and give this profession. And to be honest, at first glance, it's a good profession. I mean, he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, that sounds to me like unreserved commitment, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds good. That's a great profession. "I will follow you wherever you go." That's what a disciple was to do. And that's what we would expect from a disciple. It sounds like unreserved commitment. It sounds like, you know, perfect devotion. It sounds like he's made up his mind and he's determined that he's going to follow Christ. Now, there might be one thing that maybe suggests that maybe it's not the perfect profession. And we don't want to be nitpicky, but he does use the word teacher. He doesn't say, like the others before him and after him who truly did follow him, they used to use the word Lord. Okay. In fact, you see that in the beginning of this chapter. The leper in verse 2 says, "Lord." The centurion in the next episode says, "Lord." But here, this man doesn't use the word Lord. He uses the word teacher. Now, that was a term of respect. Understand, for a scribe to say teacher was to say, you know more than I know. You know, I'm a scholar, but I can learn something from you. I mean, that's in essence what he was saying. You know, it was a term of respect. It certainly recognized the superiority of Jesus over himself in regard to knowledge and understanding. And so he calls him teacher. But we would observe that this is the term, now looking specifically at Matthew, I looked this term up in Matthew, every place it's used, it was always used by his critics. His critics, the scribes and the Pharisees, always called him teacher. They never called him Lord. And here, and by the way, if you want, I'm not going to look them up, but if you look in chapter 9, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 38, chapter 7, verse 24, chapter 19, verse 16, which is the rich young ruler, 22:16, you have none of those are followers of Christ. They all end up, they're either critics or, like the rich young ruler, they walk away. None of them call him Lord, and this man does not call him Lord. Now, I think that's significant, because when you call Christ Lord, it is not merely, it is first and foremost a recognition of deity when we say that he's Lord. But just as importantly, it's a recognition of authority, complete authority. It's not merely intellectual authority. It's not just merely you're my teacher. It is Lord, complete authority. This man apparently lacked that level of commitment. Now, I'm not sure why Jesus said everything he said, but I want to point out the fact that this profession perhaps reveals something that Jesus saw in this man. And I want to answer the question briefly. What does this profession reveal? Again, at first glance, it sounds good. Here's a man, you might say, who's talking a good game. He says the right things. But Jesus maybe saw a little more, and I think the first thing that I think, based on Jesus' response, that he saw in this profession is that it revealed a certain naivety This man was a little too eager. And Jesus wanted to make it clear to him that he needed to count the cost. Okay, he was a little too eager. He wants to point out to him, you know, maybe you need to stop and consider exactly all that's involved in following me. That you're not maybe going to have the station in life that you were expecting. That you maybe are going to face some true difficulties. So there is a sense in which I think Jesus sees naivety here. But to be honest, I think it's more than naivety. Because if it were just naivety, I don't think Jesus would have responded quite in this way. In fact, to be honest, his disciples, his 12 disciples, often were naive, weren't they? But he never answered them this way. I think there's more to it. I think it's more than that he was naive. I think there was arrogance. I think there was a certain arrogance in this man's response, and that's why he was so eager. Now, again, I don't want to read into the text. I don't want to say more than I should, but I think it maybe is implied in the word teacher, but I think there is perhaps the sense in which this man was expecting a positive response from Jesus because he was a scribe. He was a scholar. And I think he was expecting a warm welcome. Yes, you can be part of my disciple. You can be a part of my. We could use someone like you. I mean, after all, you're a scholar. You're a scribe. We could use someone like you on our side. And perhaps there's an expectation that he's actually going to be a leader in this new movement. Because after all, he's a scholar. He's a scribe. He is among the elite. And after all, most of your followers, you know, you're looking at your disciples, a lot of them are, you know, I mean, they're just fishermen. I mean, they don't really know much about the Bible or the law. I mean, you could use someone like me to follow you. I think that is the kind of reception that he was expecting. I think he was expecting that this was almost like a compliment to Jesus. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Now, I think that's part of the reason that Jesus answered him the way he did. Because I think Jesus sensed that there was some arrogance here. This man was a little too confident. Now look at the response that Jesus gives to this man. In verse 20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, when you consider what this man said, this is a rather odd response. We might say it's a little enigmatic. It leaves one, at first glance, kind of scratching their head. I mean, why did Jesus say this to this man? Notice, he does not forbid him to follow him. He doesn't say, "No, you can't follow me." But notice, neither does he invite him. He doesn't say, "Come and follow me." Rather, he simply makes a statement. A statement that reflects, again, which I said earlier, it reflects the counting of the cost of being a disciple. And I would argue, again, that this is, from the standpoint of Christ, an immediate test. This was the test for the two eager disciples. He was a little too eager, and so actually what Jesus does is he actually, you might say, reigns on his parade. And he really gives him a response, I think unlike what he was expecting, but reminding him of the cost of being a disciple of Christ. He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have trees or nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, even the most lowly of creatures, the fox and the bird, they have a place they call home. They have a place, you might say, a place they possess in this world. But he actually tells them that the Son of Man, i.e., that was how Jesus always referred to himself, the Son of Man. He says the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. In other words, he doesn't have a place he calls home. "I don't have a house." Now, it is true that he stayed in people's homes. It's not as though he were homeless in the sense that he was living out in the street. But the point is, Jesus says, "I'm a sojourner." Okay, I'm not building a life here on this earth. like Abraham, who went from place to place. You know, he was a sojourner. He had no worldly ambitions. He simply reminds him of that. He doesn't say, you can't follow me, or come and follow me. He simply says, there is a cost. If you will follow me, understand, to be a follower of Christ is to partake of his sufferings. It is to partake of his rejection. Listen, that's just as true today as it was then. You cannot be a follower of Christ without being willing to be a partaker of his sufferings. To suffer the rejection that he suffered. To suffer the consequences that he suffered. To partake of his rejection, his sufferings, to renounce this world as he did. And Jesus makes that clear from the outset. He doesn't give this man any false expectations. And I think many Christians, many professing Christians, come into faith in Christ with false expectations that they can partake of Christ without partaking of his sufferings, without renouncing the world, without renouncing everything that's in this world, saying, look, you know, these things, I'm not attached to these things anymore. It would be, maybe you could use the example of a general who is recruiting an army. And he doesn't recruit the army and give those people some sort of a false impression that, hey, you know, we're gonna march for a few days. It's going to be nice, sunny weather. We're going to be on a plane. It's going to be really easy marching. We're not anticipating, you know, any enemy conflicts. We're going to get to this side, and we're going to have a big bash when we get to where we're going. Now, that would be false expectations. Now, what does he say? A general says, look, you know, we're going to have serious hardship. We're going through swamps. We're going over mountains. It's going to be rugged. Okay, we're going to be facing ambushes of the enemy. We're going to be facing clashes with the enemy. People are going to get killed. People are going to get wounded. It's going to be rough. Okay? Know that when you sign up. That's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus says, look, you're saying you want to follow me, but do you understand what it means? It means you're renouncing the world. It means you're renouncing everything in relation to this world. That if God asks you, it's all his. He can take it all away. We don't live for this world anymore. And we must be careful that we are not drawn in on false expectations regarding what Christ demands. Christ always did this at the front end, by the way. And that's what preaching should do, to be honest. Preaching should separate the true from the false. Preaching should make clear what it is that Christ expects of his followers. The goal of preaching is to not to make everybody feel good so we can bring lots of people in so they can go away feeling good. The goal of preaching is to separate the true from the false. I still like what John MacArthur said. Most preachers don't preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. I think that's true. The message of the gospel is great news. It's wonderful, but it's hard. Very hard. In fact, it's so hard that most people will reject it when they hear it truly. And so Jesus here doesn't give this man any false expectations. We might say he deflates his balloon, he rains on his parade. Now, I don't know what this man did, but I don't think he followed. I mean, we never hear from him again. I'm suspecting he stayed back. I should also point out that there's an interesting, it's not a perfect parallel, but I think it draws out what Jesus does in his relationship with people. Look at Matthew 15 quickly. There is this case of the Syrophoenician woman. Notice he does the same kind of thing, but this woman actually responds in faith. Okay? Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But notice what Jesus says, or what he does. He says, but he did not answer her a word. He ignores her. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, if this woman had no faith, she'd turn. She'd leave. He said, "Wow, what an arrogant man." But she came and began to bow down before him and saying what? "Lord, Lord, help me." Jesus' faith. She knows who he is. He's Lord. You say, how did she know that? I'd say the Holy Spirit. And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So now he calls her a dog. See, is this Jesus being cruel? But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." See, that was a test. That was a test. She passed. Jesus always does that. He brings hard things to test. Okay? Now, let us look for a moment at the test of the double-minded in verses 21 and 22. Let me read this. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now again, it's a rather short little clip here. Jesus is very terse. But notice again, now we have a disciple. Now, it says another of the disciples, which seems to imply that the scribe was also a disciple. There's some people that try to put a comma in there and says another, comma, or in parentheses, of the disciples, as though the scribe were not. But the Greek seems to be most natural to imply that the scribe was also a disciple. So he says another disciple, another follower, another professed follower of Christ comes to him. And again, it's not one of the 12, but he is one that followed. He's one that claimed to be a follower. And by the way, you see this often in the New Testament, or in the Gospels. Like in, what comes to mind is John 6. Remember, all those people were there listening to him after he fed the 5,000. And there were many people that were listening to him. And it says towards the end, it says many of his disciples at that point left. Not the 12, because they stayed, but there were many disciples that left when they heard the hard sayings. This is one of those. I mean, he was not one of the 12, but he was a disciple in the generic sense, a small d, we might say. He was a follower. And notice his request. "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, again, we have to say that this seems like a reasonable request to us, right? It seems like a reasonable request. Notice he calls him Lord, unlike the first one, who just called him teacher. He does call him Lord. And not only does he call him Lord, but he also asks permission. You know, you might, you know, maybe some might have just left and, you know, come back later. He actually goes up to him and, you know, he says, "Lord, you know, is it okay if I go bury my father first?" So it seems like a reasonable request. It seems like he's truly, you know, calling him Lord and genuinely wanting his approval here. Now the question might come up, what is he requesting? Most naturally, when we read this, we think of, well, his father died. Let me go, you know, take care of the funeral arrangements and mourn him. And they mourned him for 30 days when your father died. You know, can I have 30 days off to go take care of the funeral arrangements for my father? At first glance, that's what it seems to be saying. I think the more likely truth, or the more likely understanding of this, is that he was actually, his father was still living, and he was maybe near death, maybe not necessarily, but the idea was that, can I go and take care of my father until he dies, and I bury him, and I get the inheritance? That's what the phrase, generally how it was used, to say bury your father meant to basically stay with them, and when they were buried, you got their inheritance. So you stayed with him, you took care of him, and then you got the inheritance when he died. The implication seems to be that he's asking to go and basically take care of this duty to watch his father and then to gain an inheritance. Again, you know, either way, no matter which way you take it, it's not totally unreasonable, right? But what does this reveal? What does this request reveal about this particular man? Well, what it seems to reveal from Jesus' standpoint, based on how he answered him, it reveals a commitment to worldly concerns. Worldly concerns taking precedence over following Christ. Again, it's not that they weren't legitimate. Jesus is certainly not saying that it's wrong to bury your father or that it's wrong to take care of funeral arrangements. That's obviously not his point. But his point seems to be that this man was committed to worldly concerns. And if the second interpretation is true, it's probably more than that. It's maybe a commitment or a desire for worldly possessions, that he was very, very concerned about getting his inheritance and making sure that it didn't go to someone else, but that he got it. It reminds me a little bit of Balaam. And you say, how does it relate to Balaam? Well, if you remember Balaam, Balaam was that false prophet in the Old Testament. You remember Balak came to him, wanted him to curse Israel, and he went and he asked God, and God said, no, you can't curse them, they're blessed. And he said, okay, I can't curse them, see ya. So they leave. They come back, and this time they come back with promise of rewards. And they say, look, if you curse Israel, I'll give you all kinds of rewards. We'll give you money, you'll be set up on high among the Moabites. Okay. And he says, well, you know, I can't go beyond what the Lord says. So he goes that night and he actually calls upon the Lord again. And he says, you know, shall I go with him? Now, what is revealed through all this is that he really wants to go with them. He wants to go with them because he really wants the money. Okay? But he also knows that he has to obey the Lord. And the Lord says this. The Lord says, if they come and call you, then you can go. And the very next verse it says, the next morning he got up and went. He didn't wait. He didn't wait to see if they would call him. See, it was a test, okay, on the Lord's part. And it's revealed, obviously, that Balaam was not really concerned about the well-being of Israel. He was concerned about the money. Okay? And this, I think, is a little bit where this man's coming from. This request is revealing his heart, that what he's really concerned about in the end is his worldly possessions, his worldly situation. That's what really is first in his heart. And again, Jesus' response reveals that. And again, it's a kind of a test. Notice again what Jesus says. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Follow me. Okay, again, this time he actually calls him to follow him. But it's not a direct condemnation of the request, but it's a test. Okay, are you going to follow me or are you going to follow your ambitions for worldly possessions? Okay, are you going to follow me or are you going to follow the world's conventional system? And this is the test that Jesus gives. Now, when he says, let the dead bury their own dead, I think he's talking about let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Let the world take care of all of those worldly concerns. You follow me. And it's a test. It is a test for this man whether or not he will follow at supreme personal cost. Now again, we don't know the outcome of either of these men, how they responded to this test, but there are several reasons that I think the answer is no, but I think the first one that I would give is this, and I want to just look at this briefly in kind of a concluding way. Turn over to Matthew 13. And you have in the parable of the sower, I think both of these men exemplified. And I think Jesus, in his tests, in his questions, or in his statements, draws this out, what their true state is. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow seed, and some fell on hard ground, some fell on rocky ground, some fell on thorns, some fell on good ground. And then he explains that parable of what he meant. The gospel, obviously, is the seed. In other words, the sower goes forth, a preacher, he sows the gospel. And the different types of ground are the different types of hearts. In other words, the people who hear the gospel. This is what he says in verse 18 of chapter 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. He's explaining it now. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. In other words, these are the total unbelievers. These are the ones that wouldn't even profess to follow Christ for a moment, right? Now look at verse 20. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I think this is the first man. This is the scribe. This is the one that's a little too eager. Notice, he receives it immediately with joy. Oh yes, I want to follow. I'll follow you wherever you go. Verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And now notice when it comes up. And when afflictions or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He will not stand that test. That's why Jesus said what he did. He points to the fact that you're going to have affliction. Okay? You know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Implied, neither will you, possibly. Okay, so you're going to have affliction. You're going to have pain. You're going to have loss. You're going to have shame. You're going to have suffering. You're not going to be, you know, among the elite in this world, right? And so this one falls away. I think that's the first one. Now, verse 22, he says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So here's a man who receives the word. Yes, he follows Christ, but the things of this life gradually take over. And that, I think, is in essence the case of the second man. Here was a man who was interested. He was very concerned about his inheritance. He was very concerned about his possessions. And that prohibited him from following the Lord. So Jesus, again, gives the test. He says, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. This was a test. And then, of course, in verse 23, the one in whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the ones that bear good fruit are those who follow truly. They follow not just initially, but they follow continually and they endure to the end. Remember, Jesus says a couple places, he says, they that endure to the end shall be saved. Okay? It doesn't do to follow Christ part of the time or part of the way. The true disciple follows completely. And if you'll notice the contrast of the true disciples, the 12 disciples, if you look at chapter 8, going back to Matthew chapter 8, I think it's interesting the way Matthew says in verse 23, this is right after these two interviews, it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. I like that. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. To me, that implies that the other two didn't. They didn't get in the boat. See, true disciples don't talk about it, and they don't make excuses. They just do it. They just follow him. It's interesting when you look at how when the disciples are called in chapter 4, and Jesus comes up to Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, and he simply says, follow me. Now, Peter and Andrew, they don't discuss it. They don't have a meeting. They don't talk about it. They don't sign a card. They don't make a commitment. It just says they got up and followed. And then it says Jesus went over to James and Andrew, and there they are, the sons of Zebedee. They're with their father. They're mending the nets. He says, follow me. They didn't debate it. They didn't talk about it with their parents. They didn't say, hey, Dad, is it okay? They didn't do anything. It says they left their nets and followed. Listen, that's discipleship. That's following Christ. See, it doesn't matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter what it means. It doesn't matter the shame, the suffering, the difficulty. It doesn't matter if I'm going to be, it doesn't make any difference. You follow, and you follow continually, and you follow with no excuses. It's just like we sang a little bit ago, my way, or thy way, not mine, O Lord. Whatever the path be, whether it be light, whether it be dark, whether it be easy, whether it be hard, it doesn't matter. The disciple follows Christ. And these men were tested. And I suggest to you that we too shall be tested. There is no untested disciple. There is no such thing as an untested disciple. If you proclaim faith in Christ, believe me, you will come to places where you must make hard decisions. Will I follow Christ, or will I follow my own ambitions, my own plan, my own purposes, my own desires? Will I follow when it costs? And of course, we know that it's only by God's grace that any of us follow Christ. And what this causes us to do truly is to call upon the Lord. Say, Lord, make me a true and faithful follower. I know that if left to myself, if left to my flesh, if left to my own ability or my own strength or my own wisdom, I would fall away like any other person. I desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit in my own heart. I desperately need the staying power, the strength, and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in my life, day by day, to keep me and to preserve me. And it causes us truly to call upon Him and humble ourselves before Him. Remember, really the difference between the true disciple and the false disciple is that to the true disciple, Christ truly is Lord. He's Lord. We're slaves. He's Lord. He tells us where to go. We go. He tells us when to jump, and we say, how high? He's Lord. That's not just words that we say. It is reflected in a life of obedience. Listen, words are cheap. There are a lot of people claim to be followers of Christ. There are a lot of people that talk a really good game out there. But there are not many true followers that obey Him day in and day out through the mundane of life, things of life, through the trials, through the blessings that follow Christ step by step. There are not many. And it is not the road of ease. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this clear statement in Scripture. A reminder, Lord. A reminder of what true discipleship consists of. Father, I pray that we would not just go from here today unmoved by Your word, but Lord, that You would work in each heart, that You would search our hearts, that You would make us true and faithful disciples, followers of Christ, that we would be obedient, and that we would be truly kept and purified and drawn by the Holy Spirit day by day. May we truly demonstrate in our lives that we are followers of Christ. May You teach us, Lord, day by day, to submit to You as our Lord and obey You with all of our heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.